I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Oh, the debate has been raging, and it continues. Job insists on his innocence. His friends have stubbornly clung to their belief that his suffering must be the result of some particular sin. And then came Elihu, young, passionate. You know, he was stepping back for a while out of respect for the older, more wise men, but he sees that they're not so wise at all, and he's unwilling to let either side go unchallenged. He's listened long enough, and now he speaks. And today in Job 34, he continues to sharpen his argument. Elihu turns his focus entirely to God's justice. He confronts Job's complaints head on. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Well, can the one who governs the world with perfect wisdom ever be accused of wrongdoing? Well, Elihu will not let Job slip into self-righteousness. He demands that everybody reckon with the weight of God's authority. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. It's almost Transfiguration Sunday, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, February 26th, right in the middle of the week. And if you're anything like me, today's a busy day. A lot of folks who are in church work, Wednesdays are a busy day. But I'm glad whether you're busy or whether you're just hanging out at the house or anything in between, I'm just glad you're listening to the program with us. Every weekday morning, God gathers us around the Holy Scriptures and bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith through this wonderful word. I'm your host, by the way, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They're sharing the faith in every life, their goal. They bring people, to the gospel and the gospel to people by translating and distributing Lutheran books, Reformation-centered materials, Christ-centered, in other words. Over 1,600 publications, 179 languages since the early 90s, over 6 million different things distributed. So, hey, if you're interested in a mission that equips churches and schools and families with free Christ-centered resources, look no further than Lutheran Heritage Foundation. In fact, head on over to lhfmissions.org and see how they might be able to help you in your outreach efforts. And while you're online, don't forget about me. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Oh, we accept comments and questions, even corrections. We'll accept a complaint or two, even a qualm. And of course, we're always open for a compliment. If you'd like to compliment my guest, for instance, I'm happy to make that aware to him. I'll send him the message. Or if you have a question or comment you want on the air, just send it while we're out on the air live, which is right now, and I'll see if I can get it out there. Okay, enough of that. Enough of all that front porch stuff. Enough of the housekeeping and the building up. Now it's time for our guest. Our guest today is brand new to the show, unless I'm mistaken. I don't think so. The Reverend Brandon Metcalf. He's the associate pastor over in East Alton, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Metcalf. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
So am I right? Is this your first time on Thy Strong Word?
This is my first time on the show.
Excellent. Well, wonderful to have you. Tell us a little bit about yourself. One of the things I like to do when we have new guests or guests who haven't been on for a while, I like to have them just share with the folks at home, you know, how is God using you and your ministry to the saints in East Alton, Illinois? Looks like I said where it was, but I forgot to say where it was. What's the church called there?
Yeah. So my mailing address is East Alton. Our church is actually in Bethalto, Illinois. So we are about half an hour northeast of St. Louis. So Zion Lutheran Church and School here in Bethalto, Illinois. We've been around for a couple decades, about 160 something years. So we're familiar to those kind of in our area. Have a growing pre-K through 8 school ministry. I serve here as our associate pastor with a focus also on our family ministry. Previously, I served as a DCE in the Missouri district and then went, which I swore I would never do, went back to the seminary to become a pastor. And the Lord has blessed us in each place that he's sent us.
Well, we're certainly glad that you went back, and we're glad that you're with us today. I think the best thing to do is just to start off our time together with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the text and see what old Elihu has to say today. Brother, if you'd lead us in that prayer, I'd be grateful.
Absolutely. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to gather together around your word. We thank you that you are a God of justice. You're a God that we can trust. But most importantly, we thank you that you are a God of mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can clearly see who you are as you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. Keep us always in your grace, and in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we are going to be covering chapter 34 today. In fact, I hope that we dip our toes a little bit into 35. In fact, I hope we cover both chapters today.
Yep.
So let's go ahead and head right in. Go ahead. Well, you want to lay the groundwork for anybody? Anything that you want folks to know before we dive in, catch us up from last time, or I can? Go ahead.
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm glad that we're walking through the book of Job, because it presents some unique challenges for any reader of Scripture. Oftentimes, if you know, I'm talking with members that are reading a passage of Scripture at home, and they have some questions. Obviously, the Lutheran Study Bible is one resource, but even, you know, I say, all right, take, you know, your passage, Romans 8, and type in Romans 8 LCMS, and you'll find resources, you know, from our church body, from some other congregations that have developed Bible studies. You can't really do that with Job. If you type in Job 34 LCMS, you're going to get 34 job openings in the Lutheran Church,
oh,
you know,
no.
And so this book in general, it is more difficult than others to find even, you know, commentaries, resources on. The other kind of larger issue for this book is this section with Elihu. Again, it's in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired everything to be in here, but we have a human kind of narrator, a human you know, person that's voicing their own thoughts and opinions. And so, different from reading, you know, Paul's letters or other sections of Scripture, we have to kind of read with a question of, is Elihu a reliable narrator? Is what he's saying, you know, gospel truth, or are there some things we need to listen to a little critically? This is a section of Scripture where I would not want to just, you know, take any part of Job 34, 35 and just pick it out and put it on a billboard, because we have to be a little bit careful and recognize who is speaking and what perspective are they coming from. The example I always use is that there was a church that had sponsored a billboard, and the verse that they put on the billboard was, "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me," from right, from Matthew chapter 4, right? It's a Bible verse, but you have to recognize who's speaking, and should we trust what that person says? Matthew 4, if you're familiar with the story, is Satan is speaking there. So that's not it is a Bible verse, but we shouldn't. We should look at that and realize who's talking here. And for Job 34 and 35, we do have to recognize, as with the other friends of Job that are speaking, that there's a different kind of interpretation we do in this book than we would, again, in one of the Gospels or in the letters of Paul or John. And that presents from some challenges, but also I think some interesting opportunities for us as we dive into the text.
So speaking directly then of Elihu in general, do you see him as a reliable narrator? Because God doesn't address him in any way. He seems to come on the scene and then disappear fairly quickly, but he has a lot to say. And he sounds a lot more grounded than the friends, although he certainly slips into his own issues.
Yeah.
But I I'm interested, since you're new to the show, what do you think about his friends? I've been giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are very misguided, but they're not they're not saying these things to be malicious. But I don't know, maybe you have a different view. So how do you see the relationship between Job and all these people?
Yeah, I agree with you that the intent behind what is said in from any of these friends, we have to remember that these are the guys that when Job first what was afflicted and dealing with all this suffering, they just sat with him. These are not just random strangers. These are not people that are trying to make a name for themselves, you know, by some sort of a, you know, a hit attack, you know, kind of tabloid journalism stuff on Job. These are people that care for him, that are wanting, and they also care about what they say. If they didn't care about God, if they didn't care about justice, if they didn't care about Job, they would have walked away a long time ago. And that doesn't mean that everything that they say is right, but I do think we need to approach, you know, Elihu also, he was silent for the first large portion of this conversation out of respect for the elders in the group. And so to be able to give them some credit and kind of some benefit, that even if what they're saying may not be the fuller picture, we also have to recognize they're also saying this far before, you know, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians can look at this and see some good in there, but we can also see through a lens of color versus kind of a black and white world that we see through the resurrection of Christ.
So as we look at their relationship, then we look at the fact that these are friends. These are people who care about him. But at least the main three friends that we've been focusing on so far, they're wrong, though. And so one thing I think that might be worth taking away is that even if you're encountering people with the best of intentions, like in this case, we question their loyalty and friendship to Job only because their words are so harsh to him. I mean, in fact, the most recent guy was literally listing off things that he said that he had done, which there's zero evidence that Job had done those evil things. So we're questioning it because of the way they treat him. But what if it's the other way around? What if they were like the nicest in the world to him and just uplifted him and validated every sinful opinion he had? It's the same issue, is that just because you are friends with someone and love them and care about them or vice versa doesn't mean everything they say is correct. So there's that balance between understanding that even truth spoken harshly is not ideal, but it's still truth, whereas falsehood, no matter how it's communicated, is something you must avoid. Does that make sense? It kind of teaches us a little bit. Maybe not the main point, but a point.
Yeah, and Job 34 itself, as we get later on into the text, Elihu actually begins to place these words of repentance that we haven't really seen in the rest of the book. And again, we can talk about how the methodology, perhaps the tone is a little difficult to kind of discern. You know, if you were staging this, how harsh would you have your Elihu actor speak this? But there definitely is, if Elihu hadn't talked at all, I do think that there's some stuff missing for Job, and there's some stuff missing for us today out of what he says.
So let's look at it just a little bit more. So Job 34 is going to now speak, and let's see what he says, and let's see the direction he takes now. Now, remember, the chapter divisions, of course, folks, are arbitrary. Well, not quite arbitrary, but they're not in the original. I just bring that up because he's really continuing his conversation. So we're going to pop back just a few verses. Here we go. Verse 31 of the previous chapter from the ESV. Pay attention, O Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Then Elihu answered and said, Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, and far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do it wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So let's stop right there. He's still in the middle, of course, but he ends with this, God's not going to do wicked stuff. The Almighty is not going to pervert justice. He's going to be just. So where is Elihu taking this argument? I mean, he lays out Job. He reflects Job's position, I think, pretty clearly. I'm in the right. God's taking it away. People are calling me a liar. I'm never going to survive, even though I didn't do anything wrong. Is that accurate for Job's position? What do you think?
Yeah, there's definitely a picking and choosing, which you have to in any, in any kind of discussion. There's a selection of what of Job's argument is going to be pulled over. And there's some debate as to how accurate is this, am I understanding, Job, what you're saying? He is obviously taking quotes from the negative aspect. He isn't looking at the ways that Job admits recognize that he isn't perfect. He asserts his kind of specific blamelessness in this case, that there's not any specific thing he did that caused any of this, but there is a little bit of kind of picking and choosing here, and again, diving straight into the argument. And one thing I think that's helpful for us to remember is even if Elihu's right, there's in this conversation, there's no sitting with Job Job, here's how what you're feeling might be right. How you do feel abandoned. You don't feel like this is right. And that gets us into a kind of a broader thing. Again, not the main part of the text here, but a thinking of what is communication for. So when I was in college at Concordia Seward, I was on the debate team there for my first year. And when you do debate, communication is about competition primarily. Is I'm going to pick and choose what I want to take down of whatever you say, so that I can then win, and that works well in debate. That's part of how you win. That's part of what Elihu's doing here. Is I'm going to pick and choose things, and then I'm going to kind of break them down and tear them apart, that communication is towards the goal of kind of this competition of I'm going to win. The problem for me when I was doing debate is sometimes it'd be hard to turn that mode off. And so I'd be in the lunchroom and someone would say something that I didn't think was quite right or whatever. And then I'd pick apart their, casual thing that they said. And I realized that's not really how I want to be, communicating, to other children of God, and recognizing communication. Is it about competition or is it about connection? Am I seeking to connect with that person?
Right, because Elihu and even his friends, for that matter, they'll slip off the path if their goal is to just get Job to agree with their position. Because let's say he does. Let's say he goes, okay, you got it. You convinced me. You won the debate. Okay, so now they're smug and satisfied, but he's still in the midst of his completely horrible, miserable situation. So the question is, when we are interacting with people, are we trying to comfort them. Like, what are we trying to accomplish with our communication? It's as simple as that, right? To win an argument, yeah, to own the other, as they say online, or to, yeah, or to actually accomplish something. And maybe that's comfort. Maybe it's, yeah, communication. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's just that. maybe you're communicating that you don't know anything, and that's okay too. But once I learned that, life got so much easier when you could just say, right, you know what? I don't know. and it's not a cop out. It's what's going on. So some of the problems with, I think, Job's friends and perhaps Elihu a little bit, is that they're not really admitting in some cases that they really don't know. They just don't know. And instead they have to fill the void with something. They have to fill the, mm-hmm, the dead air with some sort of talking.
Yeah. 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 And so instead of, you know, the Job's statement in verse 9, that Elihu is quoting, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. To connect in that, to sit in that and go, are there times where it seems like, is this all worth it? I think we can all recognize there are times where it seems that way, to lean into that, to sit in that, to connect and go, you know, here's how I've experienced that in my life. And then ultimately, instead of arguing against that, to point to a greater truth. And Elihu kind of begins to do that for us a little bit. Again, not fully, but in those times where it seems like, why is this all worth it? Is there no profit for this? What Elihu begins to move us towards, he kind of states his case kind of in twofold. In verse 10, he leans into the kind of the predictability of God. God's going to do things that make sense, that are good. In verse 11, he then talks about God will repay everything that person is owed. So for according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. And Elihu's not alone in Scripture in this, by the way. The wisdom literature, other books, Proverbs, it kind of talk about this general truth that of the Lord's blessing to his people. Oftentimes the example of Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking about this sheep and the goats, he separates them and then he turns to the sheep and talks about those who, you know, when I was hungry and thirsty. And it kind of seems like this same type of a system. Where you have those that do good, good come to them. Those who do evil, they reap those kind of rewards. And on face value, I think overall we want a God who operates that way. We like a world that operates in that kind of a system, where we see goodness rewarded and we see evil punished. That's that kind of internal justice. The problem is, as we look at that system, we assume we're on the side of the good. And so I've done good and good is going to come to me. Right. And if we push this too far, if this becomes our only lens, which, again, the way Elihu's kind of producing this, we see where this ends up breaking down is, if God always operates this way, according to the work of a man, he will repay him. We would call that currently karma, and in that type of a system, we do not have hope.
Right.
And well, ultimately, and that's the problem.
Right. I think what we also have to recognize is there is the world that we see and experience, and then there, mm-hmm, is reality as it is. And not, yeah, to get too like metaphysical or Plato's cave on us here, but the, mm-hmm, reality is that we don't believe, say, in God because the Bible tells us so. And we don't believe in, we don't follow Christ because it just makes the most sense to us. Mm-hmm. Faith is a gift. And it's because we have been given faith through the means that God has chosen that we actually believe the words of the Bible, that we look out in creation and can now see it for what it is, a gift, yeah, of God. And so everything, when looked through that lens, is really, really important to recognize that we just have a new and completely different worldview. So I feel like these guys, you know, way on the other side of the Messiah coming, of course. They just look out into a world like we do oftentimes, and they just say, look, you know, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And how much has reason been the enemy of our faith? Not that our faith isn't reasonable, but so often we just go, no, because, you know, it just doesn't make sense because God would do this, that, and this. It's kind of like political systems, even ones that are fairly oppressive. The people who are for them typically just assume that they're going to be on the good side of everything. And same thing with the faith. You know, hey, Jesus, where are we going to rule when heaven comes around? You know, which one of us is going to be at your right hand? And, you know, everybody wants the ruling and the reigning and the overcoming and the victory, but nobody wants the suffering that must come in a world that is not following God's will. Yeah. I mean, it's just deeper than saying, oh, hey, you know, you just need to walk it off, or you need to realize God does everything for the good of those who love him. You know, these cliches, even if they're from scripture, don't help.
Yeah. Yeah. The idea that Elihu really holds on to is that God is going to act in ways that are predictable, that are consistent, that we're going to be able to see. And that's where we run into trouble is I don't want a God that I can make sense of all the time. I don't want a God that's going to act in way. I mean, my sinful nature, definitely. I want to be able to control God and tell, you know, I'm a great advisor. God should do what I want. But the core of our faith is not God works in ways that make sense, but that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, you know, and the fact that when God does not operate in ways that make sense to us, when we zoom out and we're able to see that the larger picture, what we see is salvation. You know, we see rather than this karma system where good things come to those who are good, the law shows us that I don't want that at all because I'm not good. And instead of giving me what I deserve, God himself came and took on that punishment for you and for me. That doesn't make sense. But I don't want to spend time trying to argue why it should be that way. Instead, I'm called to receive the blessing that God doesn't treat me in a way that makes sense, that is logical, or that, frankly, is just.
Yeah, it's like you reflect on the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God applied to you without merit. You don't deserve it. And you're told, I forgive you. You're going to be with me forever. And it really does provoke within us really? Like, is that it? Are you sure? Like that, right? That's all there is. So and I think maybe this is especially true for the American who likes to pull themselves up by the bootstrap. I don't know if that's still a cliche anymore, but it's certainly in our history. I'll tell you what, we're up against a break, so we're going to take it. Now, folks, when we come back, we're going to pick right up with verse around 13 or so. We're going to finish up 34. We're going to finish up 35. A lot to cover, but a lot of good stuff. So join us on the other side. Pastor Metcalf and I will see you then.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. He's an associate pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Bethalto, Illinois. And he's also joining us today as we go through Job chapters 34 and 35. And so, yeah, let's just get right back into it. Oh, by the way, before we do, though, if you have any questions, comments, you want to join in, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm always looking at it while the show is open. And of course, if we can't get to it, I'll still send you an email reply. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, brother, let's get some more verses under our belt, picking up with verse 13 of 34. Well, no, you know what? Let's go back to 10. He says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave the Almighty charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see. Because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. And he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should reign, that he should not ensnare the people." Okay, that's a lot. I get it. We're at 30 now. But, you know, overarchingly, he's pointing out the fact that if God does it, it has to be good. And you can't accuse God of injustice, because God is the very definition of justice. Yeah. So who gave God charge over all the earth? Job. Expected answer, I guess, is no one. He's God.
No one, yeah.
We're getting into that. Yeah. Who do you think you are moment for Job coming up soon?
Yeah. And the some language that's helpful for us to kind of frame this is Elihu is saying God is just all the time. And what's kind of the subtext here is, there are going to be things about God that we don't understand, and the framework of the hidden God versus the, you know, there's things about God that we don't understand. And instead of going into the what Luther calls the hidden God to try to explain, here's what God was doing, or here's how this makes sense, because anytime we do that, we run into all sorts of problems. So as a pastor going to, you know, funerals, ministering to families, even in my own life, as I've been on the receiving end of funerals for my loved ones, when people say things like, "Oh, well, God would have, you know, must have known that, you know, that they had a difficult life," or anything else like that, when we try to explain away why God would do things, it never ends up comforting us. The source of comfort is not in explaining the hidden God, or why would God do this. That's not where comfort is found. What we're called to do, instead of going to the hidden God, instead go to the revealed God, to flee the hidden God and to go to the revealed God, to ask the question, how has God revealed himself to us? This doesn't look like goodness. Where do I see God's goodness? How do I know that? And that always leads us to the cross and to the empty tomb. That we have this reality that when things are difficult, and I say this oftentimes with families at funerals, and again in my own life, that we have this dual reality where I'm angry at God for taking that loved one. And I'm not going to try to explain, you know, why or make it make sense. I'm angry at God for this. But at the same time, I trust in that same God, because he will raise them from the dead. And we hold these two, not necessarily in tension, but at the same time. And it brings much more hope than trying to explain, here's exactly how this is just. I don't know that. What I do know is that God is just, and here's how he's revealed that to me in Jesus Christ.
That idea that you have to accept and submit to the sovereignty of God, even when you don't like it, is obviously just a universal truth, because God is God and we aren't. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that you don't trust him. And we've gotten this across, I think, in a million different ways. But you know, my favorite way just seems to lend itself so perfectly, and that is, you know, God is your loving father, and discipline is never well received or very rarely well received. And yet we trust and love even when we're mad at him. And so this idea that, yeah, you know, God is allowing bad things to happen, and to ignore that really is to emasculate God, to say that God is not in power, not in control, not powerful. Mm-hmm. While at the same time, it's okay to admit that we don't understand his will. So when we're trained up to do funerals, you know, one of the things, I'm sure you were trained and I was, but one of the things that's often common about a funeral sermon is that you don't really want to preach the law, because the law is right there. I mean, the guy's laying there, the gal's there, they have experienced the consequences of sin and everybody sees it. So there's no need to get up there and say, you know, call people to repentance or whatever. Although I've been to a lot of non-Lutheran funerals where it just seems to be the message is, you guys all have to come and dedicate your lives to Jesus so that you can see this person in the afterlife. I'm not sure what the point of that is. But in this case, I still, though, will always make a point to say that this coffin, this casket, this, however, this body is proof that this person was a sinner. And I'll mention it because everybody knows it, but it's worth saying, because they're going to hear so often, he's in a better place, which is true. He's with the Lord, which is true, if they died in faith. He's better off. Well, yeah, I mean, that's true. But I think we have to be very careful about taking that extra step into, well, really, death was actually a good thing for this person.
Right.
Because it never is. Death is always bad, is the punishment for sin. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, well knowing that he's just getting ready to raise him from that death. So we I guess I see that too. It's this balance between saying, hey, listen, God, I don't like what you're saying, but to whom else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. What am I supposed to do? That's a lesson for us.
You know, this is how God works. And chapter 35 hits on that a little bit also of, where are we supposed to go with the things that we have? And here in 34, Elihu actually does a pretty nice job of talking about, how does God bring us to that point where we go, where else can I go? Verse 21 and following really is kind of a description of the law. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, he sees his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Right? The law of God is that this light that illumines the darkness, and in order to receive that healing from the gospel, we want the law to break us down, so we're not holding anything going, hey, Lord, look at what I can do, look at what I have, look at what I'm bringing to the table. Instead, to recognize I come empty-handed, and Christ himself is the one that fills me, that this is what the law, the necessary, the good work of the law, so that there's no hidden notions that I am somehow doing this on my own, that God comes to us. And what Elihu then leads Job into, and this is kind of getting into the next section, is he leads Job into, then when I'm at the place where there are no hidden secrets, The law has done its work on me. I've recognized, whether it's, you know, due to death, due to suffering, due to sin, due to conflict, I've recognized my need for the Lord. How do we respond? And Elihu leads us in words of repentance.
Well, and those words of repentance, which, yeah, you're right. He seems to be kind of trying to inject those into Job's mouth a little bit, you know, just like, okay, it reminds me of my growing up, you know, it was like, hey, you got to say the sinner's prayer. You know, that's how you're saved. You say the sinner's prayer, and it's on the back of little pamphlets, and, you know, and that's sort of what he's saying. He's like, hey, just say these words and things will get better. But no, I mean, he's obviously has a more broad view of this, and his view is not bad. There is a reality to the sovereignty of God. And while we Lutherans sometimes, because of our adverse reactions with our Calvinist friends, we struggle with things like predestination, giving that an appropriate, not saying more than the Bible says approach. We also struggle with, you know, God's sovereignty. We talked about prayer a little bit. What's the point of prayer if God is already knows what he's going to do or what will happen? And in here, too, we see, okay, so his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. There's no gloom. There's no deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. God doesn't even have to launch an investigation. He doesn't have to consider a man right. further. He just knows. So what I think this raises the question of is, well, then what is the point of, like, Judgment Day? What is the point of gathering people together and, you know, you're on my left and you're on my right? You know, just like God created all things that exist in 6 days, the hexameron, you know, we sometimes say, oh, no, science will tell us it must take millions of years. But then the opposite was the issue in the Middle Ages. People were saying, well, gosh, why would it take God so long, six days to create everything that exists? So my point is, God does things in ways that even he doesn't need to or have to. You know, Judgment Day is his recompense coming. There's a public aspect to it. Our repentance, yeah, he actually knows whether we're going to go and repent. But that has nothing to do with the fact that we need to repent. And so I see that as part of this lesson here, that God really, there's nothing, Job, that you can hide from him. If there's anything else that you're holding back, just so you know, God can't be unjust.
Yeah. And how many of us and people in our world need to hear that, you know, of whatever that thing is that, A, you don't think God knows, or if God knew, or if the church knew, or whatever it was, if they knew, they would leave, because whatever this thing is too much. You know, God wouldn't want a person like me if he really knew what was going on. And the beauty of the Word of God is that God already knows that, and in knowing that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how many people are won't step foot in the doors of a church or are very uncomfortable because of that thing? It's actually good news that God already knows it, and knowing that, he sent Jesus for you. That's the message that we have, and it's a message that is desperately needed for those who are in suffering.
So the Holy Spirit gets to decide, of course, whether his word is applied as law or gospel. And you can see how this could be easily both. You know, to the one who struggles with their sin, the fact that there is nowhere you can hide from God is certainly not comforting, right? That's where the same biblical message can be applied as law. So if the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, nowhere you can hide from God, Jesus said, I'm with you always till the end of the age. That sounded nice until you were in hot water. But you're right, in faith, it's in faith that the situation doesn't change. God is still with you either direction. But now through faith, your worldview changes. Now you see it not as the God who will judge you, but rather the God who gave up his life for you. And now him being with you always, you never having to worry about him not seeing into the darkness of whatever you're struggling with. Yeah, now suddenly the same words of Scripture become beautiful gospel. And that's why faith's so important.
Yeah.
This is why people who outside of faith can pick up the same Bible, or with a misguided faith can pick up the same Bible and come to different conclusions. People ask that all the time. You know, how can we have the same Bible? And yet there are some parts that aren't perfectly clear. I mean, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, it's clear and everything that's necessary. But yeah, there's some archaic language and symbols and things like that. But And it's chiefly very easy to understand, but we get astray when we start to put our stuff, our own opinions onto the text. And I think that's where Elihu is breaking through all of the chatter. And let's keep on going with what he says. Verse 31, he says, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you rejected it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. But would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin and claps his hand among us and multiplies his words against God." Yeah, so Elihu's like, okay, I'm going to answer your complaint. And your complaint is you talk too much? So, you know, God's God, walk it off? I don't know. Where's Elihu at this point now? He's going to keep going, but where are we at so far?
So the end of this chapter, he basically, you know, lays out his main point that Job is being rebellious in his refusal to acknowledge God's justice and his sin to it. I think that the most helpful thing, again, kind of practically speaking, in this section, verse 32, teach me what I do not see. Teach me what I do not see. And when it comes to our sin, those are such beautiful words of repentance, of confession, that there are ways that I've thinking about our relationship with God, of course, but also our relationship with the other people. One of the things when I'm I teach this in premarital counseling. I teach couples how to confess and forgive one another using kind of stuff through Ambassadors of Reconciliation. And
oh, sure. Good stuff.
In their outline for confession, one of the things that I always hold on to is as you're confessing sin to one another, I've hurt you in this way. I did this. And something I'd never thought of is to ask the question, what else? What is it that I'm missing? Are there ways that I hurt you that I'm not even aware of? And for that person to then speak into, you know, well, here's how I felt. Here's how this affected me. Here's, you know, some of the fallout from that, to get all of that. And then to keep asking that question, what else? What else? Because when all the hurt is on the table, you get to speak into that, all the healing. Rather than, you know, we forgave most of it, but there's still this deep-seated thing that I'm going to hold against you. Instead, when we confess with this, what am I not seeing? What else is there? And oftentimes, it's other people that help us to see that. And I think that's what Elihu's trying for Job, you know, with perhaps not as successful as he would like. But that's why we're meant to be in community, that other people can help us to see those things that we maybe have blinders to. But when that is all on the table, when all the hurt that we've caused, both to God and to our neighbor, to our family, whatever the situation is, then all the healing, all the forgiveness of the gospel also speak into the depth of whatever that is.
So he points to God's justice. He points to the fact that, you know what, Job, it's not even that I'm saying that you're wrong. Like, you believe that you have not done anything to deserve this. What I'm saying is, be open to the fact that maybe there's something you don't know. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm hearing. You know, how often do I really think I have a good bead on a situation? And then there's something that happens, or you get some piece of information or a piece of the puzzle, and suddenly it all falls in and clicks into place, and you were way off. I mean, that's happened to me. I can't think of specific examples, but there's been times when I've even felt like, oh my goodness, I'm not only dead in the right, but I'm the one that's, you know, being persecuted here. And then you look at it from a different point of view and go, oh no, I'm the bad guy. So that happens. And sometimes I think that we do get caught up in And it's a good thing. But in the reality that God is loving and just and forgives us through Christ, and I mean, that's the best news ever. It's wonderful. But, you know, we still have one another. We still have each other. Mm-hmm. I mean, the idea of making it up to the person you sin against is not a bad thing. So mm-hmm. I think that we also see a little bit here where he's saying, you know, Job, this isn't just about you. It's about your relationship with God. It's about other people. Well, let's keep hearing what Elihu has to say in the whole next chapter. It's just 16 verses, folks, but here it is. And Elihu answered and he said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, quote, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, quote, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' Well, I answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? And if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and that you're waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." Sounds like Elihu's getting frustrated with Job. And the thing that stood out the most to me was, if you keep whining about how God has abandoned you and doesn't hear you and you don't see his favor, you don't see his hand, then what are you praying for? Why are you calling out to him? If he's so gone, if he's so out of your life, if he's so persecutorial against you, what are you doing, Job? I mean, I don't know, maybe I took it a step too far, but that's kind of what I hear. It's like, Job, we don't know what else to tell you. You say, "Where is God?" but you won't turn to him.
Yeah, I think the 12 through 14, it's an interesting section, because depending on what tone you read into this, is he kind of being, you know, sarcastic? Surely God doesn't hear an empty cry. Or is he trying to argue that this is true, or is he saying it in a way that Job should realize God is going to hear you? You know, and because we have text and not we can't read the tone. I think in light of what else he has said, I think there's a pretty good argument to be made here that you know, especially that you know, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor the Almighty regardless. That there is a little bit of teaching of Job. You're saying God doesn't, you know, doesn't hear you, and yet you're crying out to him. And I think that's where if Elihu is saying, Job, no one's listening. You're way off. You're directing your anger kind of in the wrong place. God won't hear you because you're so off base. If that's what Elihu is saying, I think we need the scripture itself pushes back against that. Specifically, the lament psalms or the complaint psalms, where I mean the speakers directly accuse God. God, you're not being just. This is not good. To direct that towards God is what we're supposed to be doing. Because again, if we can't bring it to God, it's the John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? And whether Elihu is pushing that in this text, Job, God isn't hearing you. That's certainly one way to read the text. I think the other one is Elihu trying to lead Job into the reminder of the fact that God is hearing, that God knows, and that the biblical, really the lost art of lament, of what are we supposed to do with our anger, with our confusion, with our hurt. we bring it to God because the truth is God can handle it. We can't. And so if I can't bring that to God, if I can't cry out to him when I think things are unjust, if I can't cry out to him in anger and sadness and confusion, then what am I left with? I'm left with me trying to sort through it all on my own. And that never leaves us in a place where we have hope. What it leads us into is that the very problems that we've been talking about in this section, where I'm then going to rationalize, I'm going to either explain things away for God, or I'm going to end up creating a God in my own image, a God that makes sense in my mind, rather than bringing what we have before the Lord. And then where lament always ends is in a place of trust. Here's what doesn't make sense. Here's what I'm bringing before you, Lord, but here's what I'm going to hold on to because this is what you have given to me. And as Christians, we have the greatest thing to hold on to for that where our lament leads us is again to hold on to the cross and the empty tomb. But if we stop crying out because we think God's not going to hear us because I'm angry at him, that anger and that confusion could end up consuming us.
Well, I think that's where we're going to leave it. We're going to leave it pointed directly at, of course, the comfort we get from Christ. You know, when we're in the midst of things we don't know and we don't understand, the one thing that we can be sure of is that all the answers to our questions are there. They're just safe in God's keeping, and we certainly mm-hmm. can trust in him. And that's what we're calling Job to do through the scriptures and what he's, of course, calling us to do across time and space. But now we're out of time. So we're going to have to pick it back up tomorrow. But don't go anywhere. We've got some more stuff coming up right here on KFUO. But as far as this show, we're done. I'd like to thank the Reverend Brandon Metcalf, associate pastor over at Zion Lutheran Church in Beth Alto, Illinois. Thanks, brother, for being on the show. I can't wait to have you on again.
Absolutely. Looking forward to it.
All right, folks. Well, we will talk to you tomorrow. Until then, God's peace and blessings be with all of you. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.